The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 10. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble together to engage in the worship of God. And we have come to recognize through a study of His Word that to ultimately worship God, you have to be in tune with the doctrines that the Bible teaches. This is one of the problems, or was the big problem, in fact, that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had. And He said, your worship of me is vain. It does not amount to anything. It doesn't matter because you are teaching the doctrines of men and not the doctrines of Scripture. And so we recognize that's why we are here, to teach these doctrines. This is what constitutes worship, is the learning and then the application of these things. And ultimately, of course, we have to, this is the environment, too, where we make many of our applications. We recognize that when we study the Bible, it provides a course of life for those who will study it and apply it. And ultimately, that lifestyle is reflected in the way we apply, first in the local church and then even outside towards others that we may come into contact with. So that's why we are here. This is the purpose of sound teaching, is to grow believers up and ultimately to present them complete in Christ when we get together for that big event we all look forward to called the Bema Seat, where our phase two will be evaluated as to what we did with the truth and how well we applied it and all of that. So we recognize that's coming, so we should be prepared for that. So it behooves us to know the Word of God and then to seek to put it into action by applying it to the tests and pressures that we find and face in life. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature. You should be in fellowship before you approach God's Word. Actually, we should be in fellowship all the time, but that's not even theoretically possible because of the old sin nature. So when we succumb to it, we have to deal with that via rebound. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. So that has to be taken care of. And then again, anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on the material and concentrate, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide, even in these last days, for us to continue to take in Your Word. We recognize that You will be faithful to the very end to provide all that is necessary for spiritual growth and all that that's required for that, so that we can, of course, complete our course before You honorably. We recognize there are great rewards for serving You, for rewards for righteousness, and we desire to please You in all regards, so therefore we continue to pursue Your Word. We thank You for the grace that makes this all possible, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, we are dealing here with a section that is... I lost my place here, so let me get it back. Chapter 2, that began with verse 8, this matter of remembering Jesus Christ. And Paul now talks about the hardships and all that he has had to endure. And there is a laundry list of those, of course, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, where he explains in detail the numbers of things, the types of things, the sufferings, and all that he endured during the course of his ministry in order to complete it honorably. So, as he says, I suffer hardship even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned, and so he endures all things, he says, for the sake of those who are chosen. This reaches back into eternity past and deals with the fact that God, of his own sovereign will, selected people from out of the human race before anybody was born, before anybody was created, before any of that. God looked through history and made decisions. And so this troubles some theologians, particularly Calvinists, because they tend to think that God's choices were arbitrary, they were capricious, they weren't really based on anything. It was more like eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and then you're lucky, you're in, you're not, and that's just not the way God operates. God has to be fair at all times. He could not just, and one of the things that's true that you see when you study the scripture is that God's choice and the matter of predestination is only spoken of with regard to believers. He not only chose those who would become believers out of the human race, but he predestined them to a certain end. And that end was the best thing God could do for anyone, and that is conform them to the image of his Son. Because his Son is perfect in all ways and always did the will of the Father. So we recognize, of course, that this was done in eternity past, but the language of choosing, he never uses the negative of that. Though there are those who were not chosen, nobody alludes to that. The language of predestination is only used of believers, but Calvinists and some other groups have come to believe and teach that God predestines people to go to hell. And that is just not true. God does not predestine anyone to go to hell. He leaves it to their volitional choice. And but he does choose some that he knows he's going to save. So the reality is, of course, this goes back to, and Paul has done this before in chapter 1. He has alluded to the ancient past as motivation for applying in time, knowing that because we are chosen, this means God's for you. And again, it might be easy to look around and say, well, I know God's for believers, but it's kind of hard to believe he's for me. But that's the reality of it all. So, again, that they can obtain the salvation. This would suggest that the chosen, they also are not saved at that point. That the part of this, he does, is the message of the gospel to get it to them. And then also, after that, the teaching, the ongoing teaching of sound doctrine, so that they may obtain with that eternal glory. It's one thing to be knowing that you're going to heaven, that's a good thing. And everybody has to settle that, should settle it anyway, before they get close to death. Also, some people think, well, I'm just going to go to heaven, that's great. That's all I really need. I don't need to do any of this other stuff. I'm not interested in glory or anything else or honor, so I will just be a believer and do things my way. That is one way to approach Christianity, but it's not the right way to approach Christianity. So we are down here in this, we were almost finished with here were about, I think we stopped with point 18. It is the hope of sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ that provides another motivation for the believer to endure his testing in the present time. And so we have a couple of motivations, one past, one future. There are more motivations for obeying God than just those two. But in eternity past, we were chosen. That makes us special in that sense. And then moving into the future, as we move into the resurrection body and all of that, then there's the principle of rewards, that is a motivation for serving God. Now, I've heard some people say, well, the idea of serving God so he would reward you is not a worthy motivation. Well, the Bible says it is. Paul says we live in hope of the glory of God, and that's the future. We want the best God can offer, the best that he has. So while the gospel brings salvation to those who believe, those who continue in the faith and adhere to the doctrines contained therein will be rewarded by sharing in the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. I think it actually starts in verse 6. It does. Verse 16, I'm sorry. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. To lose heart is an idiom for being depressed or discouraged. We're not depressed. We're not discouraged. But though our outer man is decayed, every one of us here is in the process eventually of dying. Some of us are long further along than some of the rest of us, but the fact is the body is mortal. It is subject to death, and it is decaying. Again, it depends on age is a big factor in this, obviously. Some people have, frankly, better genetics than other people, and so they're not as prone to sickness maybe or disease because they have a better genetic makeup. But yet the reality is no one, absent the rapture, and that will take out the whole church, but no one gets out of here alive. But yet, even though this is all happening, as we are losing a muscle mass, as we are losing all the things that you lose as you get older, eyesight can fail, your teeth, your hearing, your memory, certainly. I know that, you know, as I've gotten older, I can be in the front room decided to do something, walk back to the back room and forgot why I went. And that's not uncommon. You just don't want to do it out while you're driving, really. The memory starts to fade. And so this is one of the challenges. But yet the inner man, our inner human spirit, is being renewed day by day as we pursue the truths of God's plan and apply them. For momentary, he says, light affliction. And whatever the testing is in life, some people, you know, they're going to face the cancer test. Matter of fact, I just had a dear friend, Tom Cheney, who got pancreatic cancer. And that's usually, it's always terminal, but it's usually pretty quick, within 6 months or so, once you get the diagnosis. He only got about three, I think. But he got promoted. And some might not consider cancer momentary light affliction. But in comparison, that's the whole thing. When comparing to what we have in the future, as he calls it, the eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And so this helps us to put our testing and our suffering into perspective so that we don't lose sight of the fact that, yes, we suffer while we're here. Some of the suffering is just being in the mortal body. That is the momentary light affliction, the outer man decaying. That's just part of it. But there are other kinds of suffering and all that. But the light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So we look not, as he says, at the things which are seen. We don't focus our minds and our thoughts completely on this world. We have to live in it. But we are in the world. We are not to be part of it. And that doesn't mean that we go off and live in caves and abandon society and all of that. But it does mean that we use discernment and discretion and that we understand who we're dealing with, whether he's a believer or whether it's an unbeliever, whether it's somebody who's amenable to listening, whether it's somebody that's hostile, whether it's somebody that will turn on you and kill you. You have to have some discernment, and that comes from consistent study of God's word. So we don't look at the things that are seen. In other words, our focus is not here. This is not our primary focus. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean we're not citizens of the United States. We still are. And then there are verses that govern all that about how you function as a citizen in any country. So we don't look at the things that are seen. This is not people are concerned about leaving their legacy and making a name for themselves and having some big thing that follows them. That's not us. We don't need to concern ourselves with that. We pursue God's plan and then he takes care of the rest of it. He's obligated himself to do so. So we look at the things which are not seen. So how do you look at things that are unseen? You got passages like Hebrews 12 there, fixing your eyes on Christ. Well, we can't see him with the physical eye. But this is a part of like what he said there in Timothy earlier. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, this is, a lot of it is memory, thought, concentration, occupation with that. That is what we need to do. That's what he's talking about when he says the things that are not seen are the things of doctrine, the things of God's kingdom that this world doesn't perceive. but we can perceive because we have a spiritual apparatus to do so. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away, and this world is passing away. 1 John talks about that it's in a constant state of flux, and the world is in a downward spiral because of evil. And because of their own desire to reject the light and to move into darkness and to practice the deeds of darkness and all of that. And it's a series of things that leads them to focus on this world and concern themselves with nothing but their own happiness. And I think deep down, everybody wants to be happy, right? I mean, I don't know people. I don't think I know anyone who says, you know, I just delight in being miserable. I like it. Well, that's not normal. I think most normal people want to be happy. But where does happiness come from? People think happiness comes from external things like money, wealth, fame, all of these kinds of things. Getting what you want, all of that. Happiness comes from their job. And now I'm not saying that certain of those things in their place don't produce a certain amount of happiness. They do. But your job is really just to provide your living grace. It's not to make you happy. And when you get a job, you're going to find out, and people, especially those of you that are younger, don't know this yet, but you'll figure it out. Anytime somebody gets a job, it's the greatest job ever. I'm happy to have it. It's all great. And then, you know, 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 3 years later, I hate this place. I don't know why I'm here. And then they change jobs thinking that'll make it better. And it might momentarily, but the pursuit of happiness doesn't lead to happiness is the problem. The pursuit of God's plan leads to happiness, ultimate joy and abiding happiness, not just momentary stimulation, which there's that kind of happiness. There's momentary stimulation that makes people feel good for a little bit and then it's gone. And that's typically happiness is fleeting. Like all things, Solomon pointed that out as well. Happiness, youth, the prime of life, it's all fleeting. It all goes by pretty quick, in fact. So when you get a job, don't get overly excited about it like it's the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes and there's never going to be another job that's good because in 6 weeks, 6 months, you may be sick of it. I know I got a job one time. I was a believer, and I really thought it would be perfect for me. And within 90 days, I was miserable. I couldn't stand it. So I had a background in wine, and so I became a wine consultant. And so I thought, well, this would be great. But then I was self-employed. I had to go to Tampa twice a week to work in the office there. I had to set up my own appointments. A lot of it was cold calling. And then I had to go out and fulfill those appointments, sell them wine. Then I didn't get paid unless they actually took the wine on delivery and paid. So I was working on commission. So it was very, you know, if you don't produce, you don't get paid. Well, that's a lot of pressure you don't need when you're trying to run a church. And so I realized, oh, this dream job I just had to have. And it was great. And it was for 3 months or so until I realized, oh, this is a mistake. It was affecting my time in the study because a lot of times it was affecting time with the family. Because when I'd go to Tampa for the 2 days and set all my appointments. Well, they're generally in the evening. That's when people want to do that. You're not going to have a whole lot of appointments at lunchtime for wine sampling anyway. But, I mean, I did have some in the day, but so I was out late. There was even one time where I got held up at one of them, and I think I was like 5 minutes late for Bible class. Only time I remember ever being late in 36 years. 5 minutes late because, well, I was late another time. I take that back. I got into a little bit of a fender bender, and I didn't get to class, but had to stop and deal with the police. So anyway, these things, the cosmos is passing away. They're not really happy deep down. They're miserable. Many people are, and they go out and they engage in things that they think are going to make them happy or that are going to signal to other people how virtuous they are. And virtue signaling is not really the name of the game in Christianity. That's a fact. So we look at the things that are eternal because these are the things that are going to last. Anything that's temporal is going to pass by the wayside, and that's a fact. So point 20 here, as with every other blessing in the plan of God, Like grace, you can see these verses, 2 Timothy 1:9 and 2:1. Life, 2 Timothy 1:1. Salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10. True virtue, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 1 Timothy 1:14. And all other blessings are found only in Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And this one actually points to temporal blessing, to financial blessing, because this was following, the verse here follows on the heels of Paul's thank you for an offering that the Philippians had sent him. And they had been supporting him, as we know from having studied this letter, they'd been supporting him pretty early on after he arrived over in Macedonia, because that's where the Philippian church is. They're up in Macedonia. And so after he left there, they continued to send him support almost immediately. And then they sent him this gift that came to him while he was in a Roman custody. This occurred during that first imprisonment when he was probably in about 60, who knows when they sent it, but it would have been 60 or 61 maybe the first part of 62. But he writes this letter in about 62, the first part of 62 AD. And my God will supply all your needs. What do you need? Now, what's the difference between a need and a greed? If you don't know that, you don't know what needs are. You'd be like those lawyers in the Supreme Court yesterday. Well, can you define for me what a man is and what a female, what a woman is? No, we don't have a definition of that. Well, how can I rule on anything if you don't have a definition of what we're even talking about? So that's the insanity that goes on out there. We can't know what a man or a woman is. I'm pretty sure I do. I think I've known really since I was about six when I started noticing little girls. And I remember, hey, they're nice. They smell good. They're not like the little boys. So I was interested in them from a pretty early age. But I knew the difference between a boy and a girl. And I wasn't ever confused on it. I mean, at six, I could figure it out. And yet today, lawyers cannot come up with a definition. How ironic. That's the stupidity of the world as it goes down the drain. There are and all this idea of your birth assigned at sex. God created your soul. There's a male soul and a female soul. There's only two kinds of souls. You can't change your soul. It's impossible. And so this idea that God makes mistakes. Oh, he put a female soul in a male body. No, he didn't. God doesn't make mistakes. God knows exactly what he's doing. And so attributing all this, first, their worldview is wrong because they don't even attribute the creation of the soul to God. This is where people come from. That he has to speak them into existence. So God will supply, again, all your needs. Not just finances, but other things that we need, that we rely on in life. And it's in Christ Jesus. That's where all this is. So in that regard, it is evident that Paul's gospel ministry was a real reflection of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He did not come to be served by others, but came to expend himself in the service of others. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, 28. And he's talking to them because one of the problems that the disciples had. Now this, until you really study the Gospels in kind of detail, you wouldn't necessarily pick up on this. Because typically, throughout church history and all, the apostles and the early followers of Jesus were treated like they just didn't sin. They had it all together and they understood everything. And they did not. They were so maladjusted about so many things. And one of the things they were constantly maladjusted about was this matter of trying to outdo each other. They recognized, or they believed they recognized, this wasn't true, that Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom. He was, but not right then. He's not going to set up his kingdom at the first advent. And so they all wanted to be high mucky mucks in that kingdom. They wanted to be whatever position they wanted to have. And so one, obviously James and John, their mother, did an end run around the other disciples and went up to Jesus privately and said, I want you to do something. Put one of my boys at your right hand and one at your left. I'm not asking for much, just the two positions of supreme honor for my kids. Well, Jesus didn't go for it. He said that first, that's not for me to give. That's the Father determines that. And so they were constantly trying to outdo each other. They were constantly arguing about who was the greatest of them, why they were greater than the other disciples and all of this. And there was a lot of infighting that went on during the 3 years that Jesus was with these men. Now, they outgrew it, to their credit. But in the beginning stages, these guys were very maladjusted about things. And so this is another good object lesson and encouragement to us. We come to the plan of God. We may not know very much. We have to learn and grow and figure out the truth and understand the doctrine and all of that. And God got them over their humps, and he can get us over ours. They outgrew some of this stuff. But Jesus called them to himself, verse 25, actually. And he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be your slave. So what is the key to exaltation? Humility. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before destruction. But the humble man gets blessed. And because God has an attitude, we might say, toward the arrogant, toward the proud. And his attitude is, when looked at in the book of James, he uses a military metaphor to say that God surrounds the proud and attacks. That God lies in wait for the proud. He doesn't care for them. He's looking for humility. So just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so basically with this teaching, he turns the world's view upside down and turns it on its ear, turns the view of the disciples on its ear, because they thought, if I'm going to follow him and I'm going to get exalted, well, then everybody's going to serve me. And that was their plan. But of course, he said, no, this isn't the way it works in God's plan. You know how it works out here in the world. You know what they do, but not among you. This is not the way it's going to be. Did they get this? You think, oh, well, they heard this and they probably figured it out. No. By the time we get to the upper room there in John 13 on the last night, Jesus is going to give them an object lesson in humility, but it's more than that. But he goes in, takes a towel, and gets down on his hands and knees and in front of the disciples and washes their feet. And Peter stops him. Peter just says, what are you doing? Because he didn't understand that this is the kind of service that I'm talking about. Now, we're not going to institute foot washing. That wasn't what the deal was for. He didn't say, I want you to go out and wash everybody's feet. That's not the deal. But it was a cultural thing primarily anyway, because of the type of footwear they wear. They wore sandals. Things weren't paved. A lot of dusty roads. At the end of the day, they usually had a slave. Someone would be sitting there to wash their feet as they came in. But since there was no one there, Jesus got up and gave them a lesson on humility. And again, did they get it? Not then. No, sadly, they were still arguing later that night about, you know, different things. So like his Savior here, Paul engaged in a ministry that was costly to him in terms of suffering, but which was focused on bringing the wealth of spiritual glory to other people. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And this is the verse that we loosely quote before we take the offering on Sunday. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, now he's not talking about physical wealth here. He was rich because he possessed the divine essence. He was God, God the Son. And he became joined in union with a full humanity. Again, not to form a new third substance. Each one retained its identity, but it's always viewed as a single person. Jesus is never spoken of by, only by singular pronouns. So though he was rich means he had the he existed. His wealth consisted of what he says in Philippians. He existed in the form of God. Well, that's pretty cool. I mean, I don't know what people are shooting for, but to exist as God is pretty impressive. And God the Son did. So did God the Holy Spirit, obviously, but that's not the point here. And yet, for your sake, he became poor. Why? He laid aside his divine privileges and prerogatives as God and entered into an inferior situation where he was governed by humanity and limited by what a human being could know or think or do. And obviously, God could work through that, and he did. And so when you see what Jesus does, for instance, he's out there, that, you know, there was that night when he was coming back, the disciples were coming back, he'd sent them ahead of him, and they were going to the west across the Sea of Galilee up there, and he had remained behind, and they got into a big storm, and they were rowing as hard as they could, and they weren't making any headway. I mean, and these were fishermen, these, you know, they're accustomed to this, but they weren't getting anywhere. And Jesus comes walking out across the water to them. Can men walk on water? If it's God's will, they can. You say, well, that violates the laws of physics. It does, but God's the one who created the laws of physics, and he's also free to overrule those laws. God exists outside of the laws of this universe. And since he created them, they're his to command at any rate. So he became poor means he laid aside all his divine rights and prerogatives and all and entered into what we call a condescended to become a man, and then live as a man among men, and all the things that that implies. So that you, through his poverty, ultimately his poverty was not just living among men, that was part of it, but his spiritual death was his final poverty, when he gave up his life. That's the one thing he possessed that he gave up of his own free will. That through his poverty, you might become rich. And he's talking not about finances again, but the riches of eternal glory. That you will succeed in God's plan and have some great benefits. Also, chapter 6, verse 10, same book. And Paul talks about how he does this. As he goes about his ministry, he says, we're sorrowful, but yet we're always rejoicing. That even in the midst of their sorrow and their traumas and the tragedies and the things they faced, the testing and the pressure, the persecution, that they had a happiness, an inner happiness that transcended all that. So as poor, he says, yet making many rich. And he's not, again, he's talking about, he's financially poor, but the riches are spiritual riches. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. So thus the call to remember Jesus Christ in verse 8, which focused on his messianic vindication, should be understood against the background of the suffering and sacrifice that preceded his glorification. And Timothy, point 24, should recognize that the examples of Jesus and Paul demonstrate that suffering is a normative part of the formal ministry. Suffering is a normative part of the Christian life in general. But it's, you're going to have specialized sufferings in the ministry. There are sufferings the pastor deals with that the congregation doesn't have to. One is watching people in the congregation go the wrong direction and fail and abandon the local church and go off and do whatever they do. That's painful to watch, especially if you put years of your life into them, serving them and teaching them everything they need to know, and then they repudiate it all. Well, you can't take it personally, but it's hard not to. So there's sufferings that the pastor has to deal with that the congregation doesn't. So in that regard, he should not only expect it, that is the suffering, but embrace it on behalf of the elect. Like Paul, Timothy has a job here. And that his job is also for the sake of the elect. All right, now verse 11 here. Paul introduces a formula that he uses in a few other places, I think five total. It is a trustworthy statement. In the Greek, it's simply this. You've got the word pistos, pistos, which actually means faithful or loyal. And it can also mean believer. that is sometimes used just as a substantive here. This is an adjective, but it's sometimes used as a synonym for believers. And so you'll see this term occasionally just translated by believer. So faithful, trustworthy, reliable in this context, though. He's not saying a believer is the word. He's using it in this way. The word is ho logos, definite article, with the normative term for the Greek word. The word, and that word can mean word, statement, message. It's kind of broad in how it can be used. But this faithful is the word. And they've translated this is a trustworthy statement. And what is the trustworthy statement? Well, it looks forward. The trustworthy statement's coming. He hasn't made it yet. Four, if we died with him. You got the conjunction gar here, which is normally used to introduce an explanation, but here it's not really used for that. Here I think it is a part of something that Paul is quoting that probably he has said before. For if we died, and what you have here is a first class condition. You got the conjunction EI, hypothetical if. Again, introduces a first class condition. In the conditional clauses in Greek, you have three that are primarily used throughout the scripture. The first class condition, if, and it's assumed that it's true for the sake of the argument. If, and not always, if, and it is always true. That's not what it means. The second class condition is if, and is not true. It's presumed is not true. And the third class condition is if, maybe we don't know, maybe will, maybe won't, if. It approaches more of the true hypothetical there. Maybe yes, maybe no. We're not sure. But here's a first class condition. If we died with him. The word him is not actually here. It's if we died with, and it doesn't complete the thought, but we know who Paul's talking about. If we died is all actually one word, an aorist active indicative here of soon apothenesco. SUNAPOTHENESKO. This is actually a triple compound to die from and then literally along with. Soon apothenesco is only used three times. It means literally to have died with someone. For if we died, and then you supply with him, and I'll show you reasons why you would supply that, we will also live with him. You got the chi here used in an adjunctive sense and is translated also, A-L-S-O. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Again, you don't have an explicit accusative here, an accusative object, but suzao, S-U-Z-A-O. And this word means, zao means to live, and su means with. So if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Again, both of those verbs are only used three times, and in both verbs have the implied object is Jesus Christ. So, exposition of verse 11, point one. Verse 11 begins with a formula that Paul uses some five times, but is only found in the pastoral epistles. And it's always recorded just exactly this way, and they all say the same thing in the New American Standard. They are consistent in translating this. It is a trustworthy statement. So that's found in 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, and 4:9. And it's also found in 2 Timothy 2:11, our verse, and in Titus 3:8. So two, the majority of interpreters believe that these are used to affirm the truth of what is being stated. This formula is designed to emphasize the actual correspondence of what Paul asserts with the apostolic doctrinal tradition that's already accepted. That believers would have heard some of these things before. And he reminds them of these things. So three, in every case where this formula is found, there is some conflict between Paul's gospel and all that that contains, and some form of false teaching. And it should not be missed that four out of the five usages involve conflict in the city of Ephesus. All the first four there out of all the ones in the book of Timothy, Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus. And so that's where this conflict was. Now, Titus, he was on Crete. He was on the island of Crete where he was working. Although interpreters are somewhat divided over what actually constitutes the trustworthy statement, it is looking forward to the content of what follows. And that starts with the middle of this verse. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. So that's the content. What is the trustworthy statement? It's all that thing from the middle of verse 11 down through the end of verse 13. So this phrase introduces the final portion of this section, which concludes the section that began with the command to remember Jesus Christ in 2:8. Six, the material that follows is recorded in poetic format in the Greek New Testament due to its rhythmic quality and couplets, which are characteristic also of Hebrew poetry. The couplets involve what you see the two different statements. You got the hypothetical, if we died, the second part of that, we will live. If we endure, we will reign. That's the couplet. If we deny him, that's the third one, he will deny us. And then the fourth one, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. So this has led some interpreters to suggest that these formulas were parts of early hymns. Knight suggests that one. Restatements of things that Jesus had taught. Earl suggests that, or portions of catechisms. And catechisms are manuals for training new believers. We don't have a manual, but basically in order to, we did this years back, and I can't remember how long it all took, but we have a page on the website called Basics, Basic Doctrines. And it starts with things like inspiration, why we believe the scripture is inspired, even some information on there regarding hermeneutics, why we do things the way we do, all of that. Then it goes into the essence of God and all that that entails, salvation, rebound once you get into the Christian life. And I can't remember how many, you know what? Well, I'm not going to look now. But there's a number of things on there that provide a good, solid backdrop for why we do what we do and why we do it the way we do it, and explains the theology behind all that goes on. So, four, while the connection to what precedes may not be immediately obvious, it is clear that the material is designed to support the calls to endure the suffering that may come from one's faithfulness to the ministry. The backdrop to all of this is, you know, back in verse 3, suffer hardship with me. And then he offers reasons why, explanations, all of that. Nine, the conjunction gar, for or because, which precedes the first statement, is normally used to refer to something previously stated, to provide either further information or explanation. Here, it's likely part of the quotation that Paul is citing. Alternately, now there's another option here. You can treat this as explanatory, and I'd have to go look and see how many examples there might even be of that with gar. I know chi is not used that way much, but it can be explanatory as well. Matter of fact, I ran across a verse today where it was. It's likely a part, or alternately, it may be explanatory. And if you then you would translate it something like namely. It is a trustworthy statement. Namely, and then that introduces what the trustworthy statement contains. So, 11, what follows is a symmetrical presentation. Four conditional statements are made one after the other, and each forms a condition of the first class, presumed as true for the sake of the argument. So every one of these, if we died with him, and for the sake of the argument, we did. If we endure for the sake of the argument, we will. If we deny him for the sake of the argument, let's say we do, then he is, if we are faithless, Or better yet, I like the word unfaithful better, because faithless might imply to some people that they're not even believers. But he's talking to believers. He's writing about believers. It's a believer. But as believers, we can become unfaithful and not follow through and do those things that are incumbent upon us. So the exception to this pattern, and it's not an exception in one sense, because they all are set up the same. But that it is seen in the final conditional statement, if we are unfaithful, which supplies an explanation to support the final assertion that he remains faithful. None of the others have an explanation about any of this as to why. But the last one is different in that he provides an explanation for why he remains faithful. And so this bothers some people. This is a challenge to people's grace orientation. Are there believers that are unfaithful? Oh, tons of them. There's all kinds of unfaithful believers out there that are involved in all manner of weird stuff. Their theology's bad in many cases. We're glad that there are believers like Paul when he was talking to the Philippians there, and he was talking about people that were going around proclaiming the gospel, but they were doing it to try to make him miserable. They weren't doing it out of love. They were doing it to try to gig Paul while he was already in prison. Under custody, at any rate. He wasn't in a prison. He was under house arrest. But they were doing it to try to make his niche more difficult. And that's not a proper motivation for anything, for anybody at any time that I know of. That's smacks of malice to me. And Paul said, you know, even though these people are malicious at some level, I can rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed. Why they're doing it, motivations and all that aside, I can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice that people are saved out there. I'm glad they're saved. It's better than going to hell. Don't want anybody to go to hell. But we also have to acknowledge, well, they may be unfaithful. They may have weird theology. They may not understand what a local church is or how it's to function. They may have all kinds of problems. But I'm glad that they're saved. And so what I don't like is, you know, I was watching the show the other day, and one of the female hosts on it started quoting the Bible, saying, "This is what the Bible means." And I thought, no, it's not. And I'm sure she's a believer, but she's a misguided believer. And so you're going to have that out there. So, again, there is also an historical progression in the four prodecies. The prodecies is the first part. That's the if clause in a conditional statement. The apodosis is the then clause. If you're not familiar with those terms. The first verb is past, a historical tense, the aorist. The second is a present tense. The third is future. And the fourth presents a summary statement of all of it. So although Christ is not mentioned specifically in this section, the use of the verbs with the soon prefix, S-U-N, that means with, along with, means together with. Additionally, Timothy would have readily recognized, there should not be a D on there, would readily recognize that Paul meant Christ. And how would he know this? Well, the two usages coming up of the adjective kainos, and that's actually in verses 11 and 12. I take that back. Hold on just a second here. Let me go back and look at this. 11. Yes, it does use this in verse 12 at any rate. It doesn't. I'm sorry. That probably should be verses 12 and 13 because I think that's the verses that they're found in. Yeah, it's kainos is found in 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that one. Kainos is a remote demonstrative, and it points to something specific that Paul and Timothy would have known that he was talking about Christ. That one will deny us. If we are faithless, unfaithful, that one remains faithful. And again, another reference to Christ that Timothy would have recognized. I changed that. That should be the two usages of the adjective of kainos in verses 12 and 13. 15, the subjects of the conditional statements have been debated. If we, who are the we? Because in a lot of cases here, Paul has been limiting up to this point some of the things he said to him and Timothy. When he talks about he saved us and called us with a holy calling, that call to the ministry, obviously, he's only talking in context of he and Timothy. Now, God has called other people to the ministry. We get that. But that's not what Paul was talking about. So in the beginning of this book, much of this has been limited to him and Timothy. And so some want to do that here. So the subjects of these have been debated. But there can be little doubt that at the minimum, it does refer to Paul and Timothy. But although Paul may still intend the second person plural to refer to Timothy and himself, it is more likely from the creedal nature of what is stated here that this should be understood to refer to all elect believers. That if all believers fall under these passages, not just Paul and Timothy, because, again, he gets into things like positional truth, and that's not just true of Paul and Timothy. That's true of every believer. He gets into there the resurrection. We will live with him. Well, that's not only true of Paul and Timothy. That's going to be true of everybody, everybody that's a believer. So I would understand. I think here you don't limit this at all. This refers to believers. And that's kind of important. But especially when you get down to that one where it says, if we are unfaithful, because many people think, well, once believers are saved, they're always going to be faithful. And in fact, that's one of the tenets of Calvinism that's wrong. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that if you're a believer, it's guaranteed you're going to do right up until the very end. You'll make it. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And in fact, teaches many times that there are believers that you need to stay away from. Well, I mean, we understand we shouldn't be hanging out with unbelievers and pursuing relationships there with the cosmos, but there are believers you shouldn't be associating with. And that's a challenge, to have the doctrine, to know how to deal with all of that and to handle it properly. So the first conditional statement here has been understood in a couple of ways. Based on the calls to suffer with Paul, which has been one of the main subjects of this letter. So some interpret this to mean that Paul is referring to a martyr's death. If we died with him. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. One, he's not referring to that. That's the first big problem, and we'll show you why. But this is pretty easily refuted by a couple of things. First, Paul uses an historic tense. The aorist active indicative and not a present or future tense. If he's talking about physical death that they haven't experienced yet, then he would have used a present tense. If we die or if we will die. He could use a future there. But no, he used an historic tense. If we died with him is a foregone conclusion. And Paul and Timothy certainly have not been martyred at this point. So that's not the death he's talking about. Again, those who don't study the Bible may not recognize there's 7 or 8 different forms of death that the Bible uses. So when you read death, death always refers to a separation of some sort. Physical death, when you die, the soul and body are separated. The soul that God planted in that body at the point of birth is gone. Separates from the body and life ceases. But there are other forms of death, like there's the believer temporal death. When you get out of fellowship, it's spoken of in some cases as a death, but that you need to be raised up from. And then you have positional truth death. We got a number of things, and so we'll point all of that out. So he uses a historic tense. And then B, the second is that the entire statement about dying with Christ is a rather strange way of referring to martyrdom. They weren't there at the cross. They didn't die with him. The two criminals did. One of them a believer, one of them an unbeliever. They died with him. But that's not at all, of course, what Paul's talking about here, as we will continue to point out. Well, time is gone tonight. We will pick up here on Sunday morning. I should be sending out the next 10 pages of probably up through page 40, so be looking for those and you'll have the notes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.